Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you now as we turn to the Scriptures and pray for the blessing, the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and beginning to read at verse 32. Mark, chapter 14, at verse 32. The supper has been instituted. Jesus has foretold Peter's denial. And we read in verse 32, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" It is Thursday evening, and Jesus has celebrated Passover with the disciples in the upper room. He has introduced something brand new that they have not done before, this ritual with bread and wine. He has said of the bread, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat. This do in remembrance of me." And he took a cup, one of the Passover cups, and said, "This cup, it represents the new covenant, the dawning of something new has come." That covenant that Jeremiah had spoken of half a millennium before, that would inaugurate the coming of Messiah and the kingdom. and the fulfillment of the purposes of God. This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. All of you, drink of it. He has foretold Peter's denial that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter has denied it emphatically. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they go out to Gethsemane. It's where Jesus and the disciples had spent every evening of this final week of his life. He had said in the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It's a curious little phrase, "for many." And it comes from the fourth servant song in the prophecy of Isaiah. One that speaks so fully of what Messiah would be asked to do. It says something, I think, to us of where Jesus' contemplation has been in these final few days. He's been thinking of those servant songs. And he is troubled. Verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And I want us, just for a few minutes, to walk into Gethsemane and to sit, as it were, on the sidelines and watch. We won't look tonight at what's going on in the lives of the disciples. We'll leave that for another occasion. I just want us to look at Jesus tonight, and I want us to observe four things that is said about him. The first is that he is praying. And you see that in verse 32. In the garden, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." What is prayer? Prayer is an admission of our complete and utter dependence. Prayer is an acknowledgement that we are unable to do or provide for ourselves, and we must seek another. Prayer is an expression of our obedience and discipleship. And Jesus is praying. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But this is Jesus incarnate in flesh and blood. This is Jesus with a human mind and human affections and a human psychology and a human body with all the frailty that that entails. And he is praying. We've seen this before in the gospel portrayal of Jesus, that there were seasons in his life when he would spend all night in prayer. One gets the sense that every time Jesus began to do something new, something that he had not done before, that he would go to his heavenly Father and pray. That the Son of God should pray. It is a remarkable thing in the Gospels that you never see Jesus or hear Jesus praying to himself. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is everywhere present. He knows everything. He holds the universe in the palms of his hands. But he never speaks to himself in that way. He never addresses himself as the Son of God, as though the Son of God was something that he had a consciousness of. He is incarnate. He is flesh and blood. And this is Jesus in his incarnation. This is Jesus in his humanity. This is Jesus, the human Jesus, that is praying. The Son of God in his divine nature does not pray. This is telling us something of how it is that Jesus is engaging in this task of being our Savior, of being our mediator, of being the Messiah. He must go to his heavenly Father, and he must ask for strength and wisdom and guidance and assurance and confirmation. He does not know in the sense that he has already experienced what lies ahead for him. He has read the scriptures. He realizes that this is going to end in crucifixion. But he has never experienced crucifixion. He has seen it as the favorite method of the Roman Empire, and perhaps the Carthinians before the Roman Empire and others, but certainly in Rome, you could not go from one city to another at certain points in history and during his lifetime without seeing crucifixions. And it was barbaric, and it was a form of death that was designed to bring pain, but it was also designed to humiliate, so that you would beg for mercy. It was a way that Rome demonstrated its superiority and its complete control and its totalitarian nature. And Jesus has been saying that he is King of the Jews, and Pilate will put it upon the cross tomorrow. Not in acknowledgement, but in absolute defiance. This is what I think of the King of the Jews. You want to be high and lifted up? Let me show you what high and lifted up looks like. And Jesus is talking to his heavenly Father. And he is apprehensive. He is troubled. His soul is troubled. His affections are undone. He's going where no man has gone before. Oh, there'd been other crucifixions, but this was different, and he knew it. He would experience what no other man had ever experienced, or he himself had experienced. In one sense, he is going into the unknown. He's going into darkness, and he's apprehensive, and he is praying. He is wholly dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to uphold him every moment, every second. At any moment, he feels as though he might not be able to accomplish what it is that he is setting out to accomplish, and he's praying. He's asking his heavenly Father for strength, for wisdom, for determination, for resolve, for courage. He's praying. We do not have an high priest who is not tempted in every point like as we are. We don't have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our infirmities. He knows what it is to face a tomorrow that is filled with darkness and foreboding and the unknown. And he is praying. And then, secondly, he is alone. Yes, the 11 disciples are there. Judas has already gone to do what he must do. Already those wheels are being set in motion, fulfilling centuries-old predictions of Scripture. But in the manner in which Jesus stations these disciples, taking the three to whom he was closest, his friends, we might say. For indeed, Mark, in his gospel, when he tells us about the calling of the disciples, uses that very simple term. He called them in order that they might be with him. As though Mark is saying that Jesus had social requirements. He needed companionship and friends around him as much as anything else. And he takes his friends and he deliberately says to them, "Sit here while I go and pray." And other gospel records tell us that he moved away from them about a stone's throw. And I don't know how much that is, except I imagine it to be 20 or 25 feet, perhaps, and no more. But sufficient that in a sense, he is alone now. He's not in a prayer circle. He's not holding hands with the disciples and singing something. He is alone, and there's almost something military about the way he stations them, as though the task upon which he is set has something of a military bear to it. Verse 33 tells us he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34 says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then in verse 35, we see the issue that is troubling him. The hour has come. The hour has come. And it is something that Jesus has referred to many times, and in particular, since the time of Caesarea Philippi. When he had said to the disciples that he was going to build a church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that flesh and blood had not revealed to him. But Jesus says, "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." But this task is a task he must do alone. He alone can bear the sin of many. It's as though he is almost symbolically and physically saying, "This is a journey that I alone can make, and you cannot accompany me on this journey. Here we are not suffering together. Here I take on a task that I alone can accomplish. The hour has come and he is troubled. And he is sorrowful. And it is a sorrow that almost undoes him, because Mark describes it as, using the words of Jesus, it is a sorrow that is unto death. He doesn't mean by that, I think, that it is a sorrow that will end up in death. He means that the very sorrow, the very apprehension of it, as he thinks into what it now means for him to be Messiah, for him to be the sin bearer, the substitute. What does it mean for him to come before God with the sins of his people, to bear the sins of many? And he is alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. So be very careful about saying, I'm undergoing my own Gethsemane. No, no, you're not, because you cannot. You will never know or experience what Jesus is going through here. What agonies of soul, what torment of mind and affection now grips him in anticipation of Golgotha tomorrow. We have our troubles. And they are deep and sore, but they are never Gethsemane's of the order that Jesus experienced. He is praying, he is alone, and he is at war. There is a war going on in his soul. And we must not dilute this. How did Jesus know that he was the Son of God? And I said on Sunday, and I will say it again, it is not because he has a memory of it. The divine mind is not piercing through his human mind on this or that occasion. I do not understand the incarnation in that way. The very reason that he is at war, the very reason that there is turmoil within his mind, is that he has a finite human mind. If the divine mind were speaking here, there is no cause for turmoil. He would know the end from the beginning, because he knows everything. But that is hidden from him here. And to an extent, he has no access to it. And he must face Gethsemane and Golgotha within the limitations of the human nature that he has now assumed. And his soul is troubled. And it is a trouble that is in itself causing him to die inside. So what does he say? Remove this cup from me. Now, we can't read those words here tonight without, in one sense, holding our breath. What if you didn't know what the next verse was? What if you didn't know that? And your life is in the balance, your soul is in the balance, your eternity is in the balance. For if the Father had looked down upon his incarnate Son and said, enough, this is enough, even your friends are betraying you, Jesus, I will remove the cup, there would be no salvation. We would still be in our sins. How is it that Socrates, in Plato's description of it, how come Socrates could take that cup of poison in the prison where he was and drink it without flinching, without changing color, Plato says? He never flinched. But Jesus, well, he flinches here. There's no other way of describing it. The demand that is being placed upon him is something far greater than the experience of death itself. Because he realizes the consequences. And tomorrow he will give witness to it. When upon the cross he will cry, not my Father, for he will have no consciousness of his sonship. He will cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer that he did not hear, it was for you. And for me, and his soul is troubled, and he is at war. How much did it cost the incarnate Son to redeem us from our sins? And Jesus is saying, it is too much. And then, he says, in the silence when God does not answer him, there is no voice that speaks here like it spoke at the time of the baptism or the transfiguration. There is only silence here. Not my will. Because Jesus has a human will. He's not talking here about the divine will. He's talking about the will of his incarnate nature. Not my will, but yours be done. There. Right there is the resolve, the courage, the determination, the love, the deep, deep love of Jesus for his heavenly Father and for you and for you, sinner. He is praying, he is alone, he is at war, and he is resolved. Rise, he says in verse 42. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Golgotha lies before him. The horrors of Calvary lie before him. But he is now resolved to walk into this darkness, to walk into the anathema, the wrath, the unmitigated wrath of God for sin. He is going to walk into hell because that's what it is. That's what hell is, the unmitigated wrath of God. And he's going to walk into hell for us. What a Savior. What an incredible Savior he is. Father, we thank you for your word. These are so very familiar to us, and because of that, we sometimes fail to enter into exactly what it is that's going on here. We have no idea, to be honest, of the agony of soul in the affections of Jesus at this moment. But we thank you for that resolve. We thank you that he said yes to a call that he sensed and believed in, that he was the Son of God, our Savior, our Mediator, our Substitute, who will satisfy the demands of divine justice in order that we might be set free. You made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God, as righteous as Jesus is righteous in him. Bless this word to us now, we pray, as we come to the Lord's table together. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.